Thank you, Ken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, great is your faithfulness. And we pray, Father in heaven, that we would love you in return for all the love that you have shown to us. That because you are faithful, may we return your faithfulness with faithfulness. We know, Father, that we cannot approach to your greatness, your holiness, your grandeur, that, Father, we are prone to failure. But that's one of the reasons that we love you so much, because your faithfulness always endures, even when our faithfulness at times falters and staggers. We pray, Father, that as we look into your word, we would learn to be more faithful. That, Father, you would build us, that we might rejoice in you, and that we would see that even though we are sinners and we are prone to wander, still, we have a good shepherd who always makes sure that his sheep stay within the fold. We pray, Father in heaven, that we would delight in you today. We pray, Father in heaven, that we would rejoice in you today. And we pray, Father, that as we not only hear the word of God proclaimed, but as we partake of the Lord's table, that you would minister to us and speak to us. And that, Father, all that we say and do would be a means by which we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring you honor. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. You know, we've all heard the proverb, actions speak louder than words. And that is generally true. You want to see what someone is like, pay attention to what they do. Because we can say anything we want, but our actions will reveal our real character. It's easier to say I'm the bravest man in the world than it is to hold the line under enemy attack. A man can say, I love my wife, but if he abuses her and is unfaithful to her, his actions expose his words as a lie. And we've been looking into biblical anthropology. We first noted man's origins and nature were made in the image of God. We talked a little bit about the origin of where we came from. We just kind of skipped over some of the preliminaries in terms of the theories of man's creation and so forth. Of course, we hold to a six-day literal creation, seventh-day of rest, that man was created literally by God out of the dust of the earth and Eve from his rib. We understand these things to be true from the book of Genesis. But we started last week discussing also the origin of man's sin. Because that's also part of our makeup. That's also part of what's called biblical anthropology. We defined sin. We noted that sin was anything that is contrary to or goes against the will of God. We noted from the scriptures that sin is lawlessness. All unrighteousness is sin. Anything contrary by way of sin of commission or sin of omission that goes contrary to the word of God is sin. We know that it started with temptation, and when we sin, it's our own fault. That was what we started out last week discussing concerning the object or the subject of sin. So today we want to note a couple more aspects of sin that I think are appropriate as we partake of the Lord's table. And I know the idea of sin, the subject of sin is always a depressing thing. Oh, the preacher is going to preach against sin. I know I'm a sinner. Don't tell me again. I know I fail. Well, let's look at this from a biblical perspective and kind of round it out with the grace of God as well. But I want you to note, first of all, as we look at sin, and we begin, you know, discussing this morning some other aspects of sin, that sin is a lack of respect for God. It is not giving God his due. Now, we can phrase this in several ways. We can say, just like I said it here, sin is a lack of respect for God, or it's not giving God his due. It can be ingratitude towards God. It can be lack of love for God. But regardless, sin is we simply aren't giving God what we owe him, what is due to him. And if we truly love God, it's going to be seen in what we do. It's going to be seen in our actions. And it's interesting, if you look at our text here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, we have between two sections in encouraging Israel to keep the word of God, a little section known as the Shema that tells the nation of Israel to love God. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, keep these commandments. Do my word. Make sure that you obey me. Now notice, the next two verses are in Israel, in Hebrew, they're referred to as the Shema. The word Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Arguably, these two verses are, in a sense, the most important verses in all of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting because this is true. And again, this is a John Wayne movie, I realize. But there's an interesting scene in this John Wayne movie called The Sands of Iwo Jima. And if you've ever seen it, towards the end of the movie, when they're actually going up Mount Suribachi, one of the soldiers under John Wayne's command is shot. And as he's dying, he's a Jewish man. And as he's dying, in Hebrew, he is saying these verses until he passes away. That's pretty accurate. I mean, that's sort of the way these words are. It's sort of like almost like the last rites, you might say, in the Roman Catholic Church. It's an important aspect. And again, I'm speaking kind of broadly and a little bit out of ignorance here, but the idea is that these verses are very, very close to the Jewish heart. This is the very heart of Scripture. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. He is one, and you should love Him with everything that you have. As a matter of fact, didn't Jesus Himself say, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So this is central to Old Testament theology. Anyway, you've got these first three verses, obey God. Then He says, love God with all your might. And now know what He says starting again in verse 6, or verse 5, or verse 6, excuse me. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, obviously, this is a little bit of hyperbole. He doesn't mean every waking moment, every conversation has to be something about the Word of God. The point is this is to be central to your life. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you'll be talking about them all day long. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. They would even go so far sometimes as to put scripture verses in a little box that they would have a band around their head, and they would have scripture verses in that box because they took it literally. We're going to have the Word of God right between our eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that when you go out, when you come in, you're going to be able to see the Word of God. But notice right in the middle of these two ideas. The first one literally says obey. The second part, starting with verse 6, implies you're supposed to be obeying God's word all the time. But between those two sections, there is a section that says love God. And I think in a nutshell here, we see that loving God is seen in obeying Him. That's why God put that in the midst of these two sections concerning obedience. Love is not just a sentimental word that we toss around, but it's to be put into practice. It's something that we demonstrate and live. Furthermore, as you read chapter 6 in its entirety, you'll see that this obedience is in light of God's great mercy towards Israel, and that He brought them out of slavery and gave them the bounty of the promised land. So in other words, then, what I am asking you to do, Israel, is not to work for your salvation, but to obey me out of gratitude for the grace that I have shown you. As we talked in Sunday school this morning, our obedience as Christians is not an attempt to earn God's favor. Our obedience as Christians is repaying Him, as it were. That's not even the right word I want to use. But it is living in obedience out of gratitude for what God has done for us. We don't earn God's favor. We receive God's favor, and then through the way of sanctification, through the way of the life of holiness, we then live a life of obedience out of thanksgiving and praise to the One who bought us in the beginning. So as you read in chapter 6, you'll see that you do these things because I have been a gracious God to you. Keep my covenant then. And you can see the same thing in chapter 4 and chapter 8 for the same basic idea. The point is, friends, is that God sees our obedience as an expression of our love and gratitude for Him. Therefore, if you turn that around, sin is a lack of love and a lack of respect for God. So friends, sin is not simply breaking a rule. Oh no, I told a lie. That's terrible. I'll fix it one of these days. No, sin is not just breaking a rule. It's a betrayal of a relationship. It's a betrayal of a relationship between us and God. God has called us to love Him by obeying Him. If we don't obey Him, then we have denied Him the love that He asks for. And I'm not going to even turn to this passage and look it up. But if you want to go look at a rather graphic picture of how God sees the sin of Israel, go back and read Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, God says, I found you laying in the desert as an infant. Your cord hadn't even been cut. You were all covered with blood, and you had just come forth from the womb, but you'd been abandoned. But I came, and I loved you, and I married you, and then you betrayed me. That, friends, gives you an indication of how God sees sin. Go back and read Ezekiel chapter 16. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. But let's put this another way. If the law is summed up in love God with your whole heart and soul and mind, then anything not in conformity to the law is a lack of love for God. Turn to the Gospel of John. I'll put these up here so you can write these down in case you don't get them all. But let's turn to the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Period. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. I will ask the Father, and He'll give you another helper that He may be with you forever. But notice that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, he's obviously talking not just simply about doing the things he has commanded in terms of, like, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and, you know, be merciful and kind and so forth. He's also talking about turning to me. You know, what is the work of God that we should do it? The work of God is this, that you should believe in the one who, you know, he has sent, me. So, you know, one of the things that we obey is, you know, we are going to follow Jesus as Lord and Master and Savior. So it's not just simply, okay, I'll chalk up, you know, here's a good work that's going to make God happy, and here's a good work that's going to make God happy. No, the idea is we want to walk in a relationship of love with God, not just keeping His rules and keeping a tally of those rules, but instead having that right relationship with Him. We can turn over to 1 John chapter 2, which 1 John is very much like the Gospel of John in its vocabulary and the emphases that are made. 1 John 2, start with verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're not perfect. You know, we have an advocate. Even John recognizes he needs an advocate. That's why he said we, plural, or me inclusive. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who satisfied the wrath of God. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There again you have it. If you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to follow in his footsteps. You're going to demonstrate that you know God by showing your obedience to him. Now, a little bit ago I said actions speak louder than words. And I know I need to qualify that just a little bit because we aren't perfect. Our actions don't always match up to our profession. I understand that. I realize that we can still love God, though we have those occasional lapses. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things that you might not sin. But just in case you do, remember, Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. He's always pleading his blood, as it were, as a reminder. Not that God necessarily needs it, but the point that he's speaking rhetorically here is that Jesus' blood is a constant cure for the sin of man. As our defense attorney, hey, the bill's been paid. We can't hold this against them because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We're imperfect people. John recognizes that. We occasionally lapse. And we can still love God, though imperfectly. We understand that to be true in the same way that we really do love our husbands. We really do love our wives and our children and our parents, even though that love might not be perfect at times. But perhaps if we understood that sin isn't just breaking a rule, but it's the breaking of a relationship, maybe we would have just a little bit more incentive to resist temptation. You know, we come to the Lord's table today to reflect on Jesus' love for us, that he, the Lord of glory, would actually take upon himself a sinner's death, that sinners might then receive his glory. When you think of such a monumental demonstration of grace and love, is it really so hard to bite your tongue when you want to chew somebody out? When you think in terms of what Jesus has done for us, is it really so hard to turn the channel to escape a seductive image? Is it really so hard to forgive a wrong if God can send His Son to ensure forgiveness for us, that He would die a shameful death as a corrupt malefactor? Is it so hard for us then to love even when you're hated? Is it so hard to refrain from gossip when we think in terms of what Jesus Christ has done for us? May the Lord soften our hearts so that we would indeed keep His commandments, not just so we can have a clear conscience, though that's a good thing. May we keep His commandments not just so we can escape punishment, though that's a good thing too. And certainly we don't want to keep His commandments just so we can parade our piety before our fellow man. Definitely not a good thing, though I hope that we all do want to be good examples to the world around us. But let us keep God's commandments out of gratitude. Let's keep His commandments out of love, a demonstration of our thanksgiving to Him who first loved us. Secondly, I want you to note that we can have victory over sin. We can have victory over sin. All of us have our pet sins. And when I say pet sins, I don't mean that we necessarily nurture those and we kind of keep them to bring them out anytime we want to, that there's something that we enjoy doing. I don't mean it that way. But what I mean is we all have sins that are particular to our own personality and our own situation. All right? We all have those. Some things might be a temptation to you that aren't a temptation to me, and some things might be a temptation to me that are not a temptation to somebody else. For example, gambling. Gambling has no appeal to me. How stupid can you be to go out and spend $1,000 and, you know, just throw it down, might as well just throw it down the toilet? Because the chances of you winning anything are very, very slim. And if you've taken that same $1,000 and invested it in something secure and left it there for 20 years, it would probably have more money than you'd ever won anyway. You'd have been better off and smarter and more holy about it. But instead, we don't want to wait 20 years. We want to do it the quick way. And we want, you know, in a sense, though, isn't that what Jesus was tempted with? I'll make you king right now if you worship me. Well, I'll make you rich right now if you worship me, the one-armed bandit. Well, that has no appeal to me. But I'll tell you what. Gluttony, that's another matter. I can't stand to see a piece of pizza laying there. I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less if I just ate five pizzas. If there's one piece left, I can't stand to see it sitting there. I've got to have it. I've got to eat that piece of pizza. If you put anything Italian in front of me, it doesn't have a chance. I'd eat a Ferrari if I could eat it. You know, I love Italian. Man, Sue and I just ate at a killer Mexican restaurant down in Altoona the other day called Montezuma's. Boy, was that ever good. I could have ate some more, but I didn't. I didn't want to pay extra money. If it had been for free, I probably would have. But it's the way it goes. Of course, that's Mexican. I love that too. I think I'm better than I used to be. Peanut M&M's used to be a real weakness for me. It's another weakness. As I get older, I find myself not worrying about sweets so much. I still like sweets, but I just... Well, of course, I'd rather have this extra piece of pizza than the bowl of ice cream afterwards. That's part of it. But I have to resist those kind of temptations. Those are the ones that are hard for me. And there's other things as well. I have a knee-jerk temper. I do. So, and it's not big things. If Sue came home and said, I wrecked the car, I'd say, we'll get it fixed. But if I keep trying to pick up the same thing that I drop, how many times do you... this. That's the stuff that gets under my skin. I didn't mean to kick the chair.
Sure.
Those are the things that get under my skin. And those are the things that I have to deal with all the time. And I'm going to be honest with you, friends, and you maybe feel the same way. There are times in my life I think to myself, Lord, I am never going to beat this. Ever. No matter how many times I pray and no matter how hard I try, it seems like I'm never going to get over it. But you keep fighting and you keep trying and you keep asking the Lord to give you grace. And perhaps over time, you know, maybe those things, God leaves them with us to remind us, you know, you need my grace every day, every moment. But we all have our pet sins. We all have those things that we need to resist and fight. But whatever your pet sin, when temptation arises, if we just think about it for a minute, we can win by the power of God. You know, the book of Galatians, starting in chapter 5, you know, there in chapter 5, he says, you know, walk in the Spirit, verse 16, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You've got within you this fleshly nature that continually wants you and draws you away from holiness, but you have the Holy Spirit in you to bring forth love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. See, God is working in us to counteract and defeat that which would defeat us. Ephesians 6:11, God gives us the whole armor of God that we might be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. James 4:10, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice here we resist the devil after having submitted to God. Jesus quoted Scripture to defeat Satan. He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Deuteronomy 6:13 to defeat Satan. In all these things, the right relationship to God equips us to overcome sin and temptation. It's just that it's a constant struggle and a constant battle. And sometimes we fly off the handle before we have time to really sit down and think, okay, Lord, give me victory here. And then after you're done, you feel guilty, and then you wish you'd have thought about it before, but that's part of the Christian walk. Remember, too, Romans chapter 6. We mentioned this in Sunday school class this morning. It's particularly pertinent as we take the Lord's table today, because Paul asks the hypothetical question, which actually stems from chapter 5. Somebody could say, well, look, if God's grace is poured out more abundantly when we sin, then we should go ahead and sin more so that God has to demonstrate His grace more. The more we sin, the more gracious God shows Himself to be. Therefore, sin is good. Paul says, may it never be. How can you that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Don't you realize that those of you that have were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death, you died with Him, you've raised to walk in newness of life, and now sin's power over you has been broken, the new man has been released, and now through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can have victory over sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul relates there, we, through faith, are united to Jesus in a very, very vital sin-defeating way. So no longer are we slaves to sin, but we've been delivered from it, that we have now the power to live righteously. Thus, sin is beatable, not in our own strength, but because Jesus has defeated it for us. Because God in His grace not only justifies us, but sanctifies us. Through Jesus Christ, sin has been beaten. Through Jesus, sin's mastery over us is broken. And through Jesus, the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might live lives of holy gratitude to the One who loved us so. So as we come to the Lord's table today with those of you that are, you know, in need of deliverance, in need of help in any sinful area, which all of us are, let us all think in those terms. That to remember that the reason we partake of this is to commemorate a Savior who delivered us from sin and hell and death, rose again that we might also have victory over sin as well as eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. With those of you that are helping with the Lord's table, please.